If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to open them with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 27. Mark 10, 13 through 27. Follow along now as I read. And they were bringing children to Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Some may be wondering why I picked such a large section, and if your Bible is anything like mine, you're going to notice that there are sections that I just sort of crossed right over, little indentions and things perhaps written in your Bible, little summaries of what this section touches on. And while I am thankful that many of our Bibles have notes and indentions and mark off little sections and stuff, sometimes I think they can get in the way of what we need to see. For example, in my Bible, I have a section that begins at verse 13 and ends at verse 16. And it says, "Let the children come to me." That's the little section. And I breezed right on past that into the next section that says, "The rich young man." And I stopped before I got to the section of my Bible that says, "Jesus foretells his death a third time." These sections in your Bible are put there to help you, but they're not inspired. God did not break up his word into these sections for you. Men have done this, and it's fine. It's helpful as far as it goes. But I honestly think sometimes it can get in the way. At least it gets in my way. Because I'll read a section, and then there's this stop and this little word there, and I tend to think, "Oh, okay, I need to stop with just that section and figure out what that's saying before I move on." And I forget that this is all one word. It's to hold together. There's a connection there between these things. They're not separate little chapters or stories, but it all hangs together. And for that purpose, I have brought together this section of Mark's Gospel because I think Mark, and of course through God, wanted to see a contrast here between what Jesus said about the little children and what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. And that these things actually go very well together. And that's what I want us to look at together this morning. Two events separated in the commentaries, separated perhaps in your Bible, but I believe they really are related. That the purpose of Mark, including this little section on Jesus with the children, is there for more than, not less than, more than just to tell us Jesus' heart towards kids. That is part of the reason there, and many fine sermons have been preached on that, including in our own tradition, talking about how the children of believers are, by their birth to believing parents, members of the visible covenant community, and that's one of the reasons, though certainly not the only one, why we would apply the sign of the covenant baptism to the children of believing parents. But I'm not going to preach that sermon this morning. I don't believe that's the main thing that was meant to be taught here, but it certainly is an implication. That you have this situation here where there were parents wanting to bring their kids to Jesus, and this was a time-honored practice, going back all the way to patriarchal times, where the head of the family would pronounce a blessing on each one of his children. That duty had passed in Jesus' day to rabbis and the local priest and others. And we have pictures of this, that when Jesus is brought into the temple to be dedicated, that Simeon comes and takes him up in his arms and pronounces a blessing over him and even says something to Mary and things like this. So this is a time-honored practice. But what you have here is a situation where the disciples have suddenly realized, and Peter has professed, Jesus, you are the Messiah, and in their brain that means king. You are the conquering warrior. What are these peasants doing here with their children? This is not befitting the king who is going to conquer all the Romans and kick them out of our country and make us top of the heap. And so they are shooing them away. It's not so much a matter of, our employer is busy, but this is the Messiah, and he really does have a busy schedule, and he is the king, and we as his courtiers, his knights, whatever, servants in his government that is yet to reveal itself, are here to tell you that it is beneath him. Please go away. And from a human standpoint, sort of makes sense in some ways. I mean, not anybody can just walk into George Bush's office and say, would you please talk to my kids for a little bit? He's the president of the country. He's got responsibilities and duties. And so they think that they're doing the right thing. He is the king. Get your little rugrat out of here, okay? We don't want him blowing his nose on Jesus' robe. It wouldn't look right. But Jesus is indignant. Says he looks at them and he says, cut it out, guys. You bring them to me because the kingdom of God belongs to the likes of these. And then, and this is the point that makes the connection to what he says later, in verse 15 he says, truly, okay, he's just switched into rabbi mode here, truly, truly, amen, amen, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so he takes this opportunity as he's taking these children and holding them in his arms and blessing them and handing them back to the parents to say, guys, this is the gospel. If you are not willing to receive the kingdom as these little children receive things, you will never enter it. You have no hope. And in some ways, this is an affront to us. And we find out the affront it is to us with the very next thing that happens. So we have the children who are obviously are very trusting, very accepting by nature. Yes, they are depraved, but they also look to their parents and they accept what their parents say. I mean, as parents, do you realize the responsibility you have to your kids to teach them the truth? I mean, I know we like to play games with them, but our kids pretty much accept whatever we say at face value. And they are utterly dependent upon us. And they rely on us completely. And until they get a little older and start learning the ways of the world, they don't tend to play a lot of games with us, head games and deception and things like that. I say we have to be careful what I tell our kids because I recall being a young kid and believing everything I was told and finding out later that I got my chain jerked a lot on some things. And some of them were no big deal, but others I was like, man, that was kind of mean. I lived under the falsehood of that for quite some time. So, but anyway, this teaching and receiving of the kingdom like a little child is the main point, I believe, of that section. And then we have another example. Verse 17, they were going out on a journey and suddenly this young man comes running up to Jesus and falls before him on his knees. Basically, he's in a hurry. He's a rich young man who Luke tells us is also a ruler. He's got power, affluence, influence. He's an up-and-comer, and he's got a lot on his plate, and he just needs to settle one question before he moves on. So he comes screaming up to Jesus, falls on his knees, and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I am set in this world. If you will tell me I am set in the world to come, then I am good to go, and I can move on. Now Jesus, of course, being who he is, doesn't fall into the trap of saying, well, you got it all backwards, and let me explain this to you. He just tries to get his attention by asking a question back. And how often Jesus does that. Someone asks him a question, he turns it right back around with another question. And his question is, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And he wants him to see two things here. One, do you have any idea who it is you're talking to? I am not your average rabbi here to answer a simple Bible question for you. You called me good teacher. Do you know me? Because the fact is, I am good. I am God. I am righteous. But you just sort of threw this out there as, you know, maybe flattery. Who knows? And he says, and I want you to see yourself. By calling me good teacher and thinking of me in merely human terms, do you really believe the doctrine of total depravity, that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Because basically, if he accepts Jesus' statement, no one is good but God alone, what must he conclude about himself? I'm not good if no one but God is good. But it's like he's not even listening to what Jesus says. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Then Jesus finally says, okay, you know the commandments. And he lists not all the commandments, but what we call the second table of the law. The duty that we have towards our neighbor. And he's hoping by bringing some of these, though not all of them, to bear on this young man, maybe he can help him see a little bit better about how his initial statement really ought to completely arrest him. Just those first two words, good teacher, should have brought him to a standstill and showed him his own heart. And so he says, very simply, look, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And leaves it there. Well, the young man is very happy at this point. Because in his own understanding, he is like, I've done this since before my bar mitzvah, before I got declared a man, when I was even a child. I did all these things. I have never murdered, committed adultery, stolen, borne false witness, defrauded. I have always honored my father and mother. I am in. This is good news. Now, good news, that word, those two words, good news, are what we call the gospel. The word gospel is literally good news. And some people say, well, he didn't preach the gospel to this young man. And I'm going to say, follow me here closely, I believe he did. But he preached it from something that we don't often hear today. Jesus preached the covenant of works to this young man. What is the covenant of works? Well, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard an excellent exposition of it. For the rest of you who weren't here this morning, let me just run it down for you. God entered a covenant with Adam, an agreement. And basically, in that agreement, he says, Adam, if you will obey me perfectly, I will graciously extend to you eternal life. But if you do not obey me, and here's the one stipulation where I'm going to test your obedience, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you shall surely die. And if your kids are doing the children's catechism, they know these answers. You know, what did God promise Adam in the covenant of life? That's what the children's catechism calls the covenant of works. It promised him life upon perfect obedience. But what did it threaten him? Well, God threatened him with death if he didn't obey him. And then the question is, did Adam keep the covenant of life? And the answer is no. He sinned against God. But God, in his original administration, his original covenant with man, said very plainly, if you obey me perfectly, I will graciously give you eternal life. So if someone says, can you be saved by your good works? Theoretically, the answer is yes. If you can be born without a sin nature, if you can be born not guilty of Adam's sin, if you can live your entire life completely obediently, then the covenant of works says yes, God will graciously give you eternal life. But what's the problem? And what is Jesus trying to get this man to see? You're born, as Paul says, dead in your sins and your trespasses. Born with the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin. His sin is on your record. And not one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, has ever kept a day where we have not sinned against God in many ways. So in one sense, he is preaching good news to this young man, but for a purpose, so that he can give him the covenant of grace. We would call today preaching the law to people, preaching the law to them that the law might come and condemn them. He wants this young man to see, you really haven't done any of these things. But instead of trying to say, oh, come on now, look, I'm God. I know about the time you talked back to your parents or at least thought bad thoughts about them when they told you you couldn't go out with your friends. I know about that. You haven't honored your father and mother. Let's be honest, buddy. He doesn't have to pull out any God information on him. He just says, oh, yeah, there's that one commandment I didn't tell you about. Let's make this real simple, buddy. I tell you what, you lack one last thing. Just go and sell all that you have and come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Isn't that great? And it says he finally got the point because he went away very sad, for he had great wealth. And it wasn't that he had great wealth, but his great wealth had him in its grip. Paul said it's this exact same commandment, the 10th commandment, that brought him up short. When the law said, thou shalt not covet, I found within my heart all sorts of coveting. That before I got to that commandment, Paul said, as to the external righteousness found in the law, I was found blameless. No one could accuse me of breaking any of God's commandments. But when the commandment said, what's going on in your heart, Paul? He was like, whoa. God knows what's going on in my heart. I know what's going on in my heart. No, no one else can convict me here of covetousness. I see it there, and I'm condemned. So if someone asks you, can you be saved by good works? The answer is, yes, just not your own. Because you have no good works to offer God. None, none whatsoever. Your best works, God says, are filthy rags in His sight. His holiness compared to your very best effort is filthy rags. But the covenant of works is still in effect, and Jesus kept it. That's why we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. We need His substitutionary death on the cross to forgive our debt of sin, but we also need His obedient life to be imputed to our account that we might have a positive balance of righteousness. That's why I talked about in the commandment that whatever is forbidden, the opposite implication is you're to do the opposite. And if God tells you to do something positively, the opposite is forbidden. That the breaches of God's law have to be paid for, but the times that we have omitted to do the good God commanded us to do have to be fulfilled as well. So when he looks at this young man, he says very plainly, let me preach the covenant of works to you and let's see how we do. And the guy very brazenly came back, I've done it all. Okay, one last thing. Just go sell it all, buddy. Let's repent of your real heart sin. And here's how you're going to show you're repenting of it. Get rid of all of it. Have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Repentance and faith. Turn from that life of worldliness that has you in its grip. Turn from that covetousness and turn to me. And you will have real treasure, eternal treasure. Treasure where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal in heaven. Be my disciple. And the man wasn't willing to do it. He was finally confronted with his sin. Now, why do I say this connects to the other thing? For this reason right here. Jesus said, unless you as a fallen, depraved sinner receive the kingdom like a little child, you will never enter it. This young man did not come as a little child saying, Lord, I will do anything, believe anything you say, if you will only save my soul. You just say the word and I'll do it. He wanted to bargain. He's like, here are my terms, here are my stipulations. I'm willing to do everything, but this one thing over here. I'll honor my father and mother. I won't commit adultery. I won't murder. I won't steal. I'll keep all those things. But when it comes to my possessions, Lord, that's mine. Let's make a deal. I'll give you 9 out of 10. What do you say? That's a pretty good deal. God, 90% obedience? And God says, nothing doing. You've got to come and realize your utter helplessness. You have no hope. You have no power, no ability. There is nothing you can offer me or do that will allow you to enter my kingdom. And that is why the following conversation is so amazing. And let's look at that then. After the man left disheartened because he had great possessions, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, now this is the point why I say these things are connected. Disciples said, don't let the children come. Jesus rebuked them and then teaches them in the situation. You got to receive the kingdom like a little child. This situation happens. The man leaves. He turns into another teaching situation with his disciples. And he just makes the statement how difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And this always used to trouble me because I couldn't figure out why the disciples were amazed at his words. Why would that be so hard to believe? Well, if you were infected with the false teaching that they had back then, that they had inherited from the Pharisees, here's why it was so hard to believe. If someone was wealthy, it was because they were righteous. People had vast possessions because God gave it to them as a one-for-one reward for their obedience. It is a perversion of what God said in the Old Covenant, but you read the Sermon on the Mount, you get it time after time after time. You have heard that it is said. You have heard that it is said. Your teachers have taught you, but I say to you, they're wrong. Here's what God really intended in the Old Testament. And so they said, we don't get it. This guy is a ruler, meaning probably over a synagogue, or at least an important guy in the local administration, which meant that he was an observant Jew, probably a Pharisee, conservative. He had authority and power. He had wealth. God had given him that wealth. If there was anybody who was getting into heaven, it was this guy. If he can't get in, there is no hope for me, poor fisherman that I am. Why am I a poor fisherman? Because I'm not very righteous. And Peter admitted it. Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man. And it's really sad, but in their view of things, your economic status preached, supposedly, your religious status, your righteousness, your goodness, what God thought of you. If you were poor, must meant because you were bad. If you were rich, it's because you were righteous. This is the very same argument that Job has to put up with from his friends. Job, God does not treat righteous people the way he's treating you. If you're really as good as you say, that you haven't done anything heinous, then explain what's happening to you. Because it doesn't make any sense to us. God treats really bad sinners the way he's treating you. You're being dishonest. And Job could say, look, I really don't know anything that I can confess. I've been the same as I have always been. And of course, Job had no insight into heaven, where God himself said, have you considered my righteous servant Job? We get the background picture that he didn't have, but we get infected with this idea. And as a matter of fact, there's a horrible heresy running around masquerading as Christianity, though I don't believe it is, that says God will not necessarily exchange righteousness for this world's goods, but faith. The right kind of faith, strong enough faith, and you use your faith-filled words and God has to do it. Utterly false. I mean, that very verse we read out of 1 Thessalonians today, that chapter, said it right there. Paul said, you know, you're suffering right now. Didn't we tell you that you were destined for this? As Christians, you're going to suffer in this life. So I don't care how much faith you have or how much you positively confess that your life will be good, the Bible says we are destined to suffer in this life. But take heart. Because God, of course, has overcome this world and we have eternity before us. And we're all not going to get the same amount of suffering. I don't say that probably too many of us in here have suffered as much as perhaps people in other parts of the world. But the point is, basically, they were amazed. They said, we don't get it. Wealthy equals righteous. If he can't get in the kingdom, if it's hard for him, what's going to happen to us? And then Jesus gives this amazing statement. He goes further. It's not just that it's difficult. It's equivalent to a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, I know there's a lot of debate as to exactly what the eye of the needle was. And some people said, well, it refers to a very small gate into the wall of Jerusalem. And you could probably get a camel through it if you got it to kneel down and sort of coaxed it through and all that. I don't know that that's true. I really think Jesus meant this, a literal needle, you know, that you're trying hard to put a thread through. You're looking at the big camel, you're looking at the needle and you're going, well, that's impossible. Why do I say I think that's what Jesus meant? Because of what he says right here. The disciples said, if that's true, if it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a little needle, which is impossible, if that's easier, then who can be saved? It's impossible for anyone to get saved. And that's the point that Jesus makes then in verse 27. You're right, guys. It is impossible. It's 100% impossible. But not with God. And this is the connection that I want to make back to receiving the kingdom as a little child. As long as you want to bargain with God, as long as you want to bring your own good works, your own deal, your own righteousness, it is utterly impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God and know salvation. You'll never do it. But adults think this way. I mean, I can't totally lose face here, right? Throw me a bone here. Help me out, God. Let me keep a little of my dignity. You ever watch kids dance, sing, play, especially when they don't think anyone's looking? It is so free, not a care in the world. And you're thinking, boy, if I did that as an adult, I was in here in the sanctuary twirling around or something, and someone looked in through the window, whoa. It's not dignified, it's not adult. Well, we do the same thing in the spiritual realm. Well, come on now, God, we're grown-ups here. I'm the Almighty and you're my creature. And Jesus even calls them here as little children. Children, how hard it is for the rich to get into heaven. Not because the wealthy can't be saved or there's something evil about wealth. Because basically he's using that to teach them this truth that wouldn't have mattered what was going on there. As an adult, you can't do it, but as a child, you can, because children come very trustingly, very believingly, and they are utterly helpless. I mean, some of these children that he was taking in his arms were probably infants. And you know how helpless infants are. They lay there and squawk. You got to do everything for them. Feed them and change them, put them down for their naps, everything. And Jesus says, unless you realize your own utter helplessness and are willing to come to me like that, you will never enter my kingdom. You can't. That's why I put these two things together, because of the contrast that there is so plainly between receiving Christ as a child, owning my inability, and trying to receive Jesus as an adult and saying, let's make a deal, Lord. What do you want? I'll give you most of it. I mean, this is why I get a little frustrated, although I know it's not bad and God has used it. Certainly He can use it. But with people who want to make sort of these foxhole conversions, okay, Lord, we'll make a deal. You get me through this and I'll be yours. What a great deal for God. He spares your life and He gets another sinner to add to His ranks so you can mess up the church and everything else. Of course He's going to receive that. You're such a good guy. I can't wait to get you in, you know. But He wants people who come to Him utterly helpless, saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I am spiritually destitute. I am spiritually helpless. I have ruined myself. Unless You have mercy on me, I have no hope. The Lord will receive one such as that and say, come in, my son. I mean, it's the story of the prodigal son. While he stayed in the far country trying to figure it out on his own, no hope. But when he was willing to come back and fall down before his father with his little speech of, God, I've sinned against, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against You. I'm no longer even worthy to be called Your son. Please just let me be a slave in Your house. And yet the other brother who says, look, I have slaved for You all these years and You never even gave me so much as a little goat to have a party with my friends. Do you see the contrast? It's the same one going on here. Coming as a child, coming as an adult. Coming utterly helpless and unable, owning what Jesus says in verse 27, God, it is impossible for me to save myself. And coming as a coming then saying, I have kept all this from my youth up. The contrast is amazing. And I really want to key in on that last phrase there as we bring this to a close. This whole idea of with man it's impossible. I don't know that we fully grasp the fullness of that in the church today. We've said it's difficult, and God certainly has to help, but we haven't really caught a hold of, by and large, this idea that our salvation is impossible. Impossible. God does His part, I do my part. That sounds more reasonable. It's almost like we've taken the gospel, the true good news, and flipped it on its head to make it more palatable to adults. Look, God really wants you on His side, and He'll do 99% of it. Will you just accept what He's extending to you? Will you just pray the prayer, walk the aisle, sign the card, do something, give a little sign, any sign at all. And look, God's going to offer you all these benefits. It's almost like evangelism has become a job headhunter going out to somebody saying, you really want to work for this company and let me show you why. And God comes along and says, yeah, I'm not here to make a deal. Here's the way it is. You are dead, hopeless, with nothing to offer me. And no hope in and of yourself. What do you want? Lord, I want You. I want to be saved, and I'll come any way You tell me to come. I'll do anything You tell me to do. I'll give up anything You tell me to give up. I'll come as that helpless little child and own my own utter inability. And God says, good. You realize the impossibility of it, but with Me it is possible. And I will save you. Lloyd-Jones had this to say, preaching on this very passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the more I think about it, the less surprised I am at the apparent increasing failure of the church to appeal to the masses in these days. For the plain and obvious fact is that we, who still continue to attend our places of worship, have neglected or given away that vital principle which ever was and always will be the true heritage of the Church of Christ on earth. For it appears on looking into it that the church has always triumphed, had her greatest successes, when she has preached the twofold message. Here it is, the twofold message of the depravity of human nature. This is that it is impossible with man, our utter inability. When she is to preach the depravity of human nature and the absolute necessity of the direct intervention of God for its final salvation. Now, is that not amazing? The very thing that we're told in book after book will never win friends and influence people is the very thing that Lloyd-Jones says historically has been the strong point of the church. When has she been most successful? When she's willing to look at men and women, boys and girls, people at large and say, you have utterly ruined yourself spiritually. You have no ability to save yourself. You have nothing good to offer. You are depraved and evil and corrupt in every part of your being. Who likes to hear that? But the Bible says it very plainly. And then follows up that and says, and you cannot even lift a finger to do anything about it. You must rely solely on God and His divine, supernatural, omnipotent power to give you spiritual life, raise you from the dead, to even give you the faith and repentance that He requires to have access to His Son. He must do it all. And when the church has preached those two things, Lloyd-Jones says, that is when she has been strongest and had the greatest influence and impact. He says, a church which preaches that either attracts people or repels. You either join her or hate her and persecute her. But one thing is certain, you cannot ignore her, for her message will not ignore you. It hurts, it upbraids, it condemns, it infuriates, or else it draws and attracts you. Do you see what happened here with the young man when he came saying, tell me what I must do? And Jesus preaches to him the law, the covenant of works. And he says, I've done it all. One thing you lack. And when he put his finger on it, on his depravity, so that he felt it and knew it, he left. It upbraided him. And he may have been disappointed, but I guess there was some sense of being infuriated there with that. Who are you to tell me to go sell all that I have? And found a million different rationalizations for why he didn't have to sell everything and why Jesus was not half the rabbi he thought he was when he first came screaming up to him and fell on his knees before him. He really didn't know who he was talking to. When he said, good teacher, he had no idea. And when Jesus said, no one's good but God alone, including you, and he finally got shown that he wasn't good through the covetousness commandment, he left. It drove him away. He would not hear it. Lloyd-Jones says, you are either right in or you are definitely outside. There's no middle ground. If you feel that you can save yourself, then this message insults you and annoys you. But if you feel you are lost and helpless like a little babe, then you will run into the arms of God for salvation. This is why I brought these two things together. Jesus says, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter it. My little children, how difficult it is for the wealthy to get into heaven. How difficult it is for sinners everywhere to get in. Why it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for any sinner to get into the kingdom. Well, Lord, if this is the case, then who can be saved? With man, it is utterly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. John Bunyan described it, I believe, this way. When we think about this, our utter helplessness, our need for the Lord. He says, I saw in my dream that the interpreter, and this is the picture of the Holy Spirit teaching young Christian. He took Christian by the hand and he led him into a room where there was a fire burning against a wall. And there was someone standing by the fire, always casting much water upon it to quench it. However, in spite of this, the fire burned continually higher and hotter. This is an odd picture, is it not? When we throw water on fire, it goes out. He's seeing water being thrown on a fire, and yet the fire is getting bigger. What's going on? Christian says, what does this mean? The interpreter said, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. This fire is not the sinner's attempt to save himself, to pull himself up by his bootstraps, to do anything for himself. This is the work of grace wrought in the heart by God. He who cast the water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. However, in spite of all the water, you saw the fire was burning higher and hotter, and I will now show you why. And so he took him around to the back side of the wall, and he saw a man there with a vessel of oil in his hand who was continually pouring it secretly into the fire. And the Christian says, well, what does this mean? And the interpreter said, this is Christ. This is Christ who continually with the oil of His grace maintains the work already begun in the heart. And regardless of what the devil may try to do, Christ maintains this gracious work so that the souls of His people prove gracious still. Have you heard anything in here about what the people are doing? It is the work of Christ and His grace. And as you did at first notice that what the man behind the wall was doing to maintain the fire, that is when you at first did not notice the man behind the wall, that is to teach you that it is hard for those who are tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in their soul. God, are you sure I don't have to do something? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ continually maintains that work of grace in His sheep, in His lambs, in His elect ones. He is the one who works in them simple faith and trust, like little children. Salvation comes to us by the Word and the Spirit, joining in the heart of a person and working there faith in Christ. Salvation does not come by us offering God a deal or asking Him to offer us more fringe benefits. What's it worth to you, Lord, to have me on your side? It's not the question. I mean, it's almost like Joshua there outside the walls of Jericho, and he notices the commander of the armies of the Lord standing there in full battle array. And Joshua mistakenly thinks that this is his battle. And he says, here's a guy that we ought to enlist. Whose side are you on, theirs or ours? Because truly, those are the only sides, right? Because if you're for us, you better fall in line. I'm the commander of this army. And if you're for them, you better get ready to fight because, you know, we're not cutting you any slack. But the answer is great. Literally in the Hebrew, the answer that the angel of the Lord gave to Joshua is no. Who are you for, us or them? No. And of course, we translate English as neither. But as the commander of the armies of the Lord, I have come. Joshua, whose army are you on? Who are you going to fall in line behind? You think this is about you conquering those mighty walls? You haven't got a chance. I think that's part of the lesson of Jericho. March around the city. God, I don't know what march around the city is going to do, except they're going to laugh at us a lot. You march around the city, and when I tell you to shout, you shout. I don't know what good shouting is going to do. You just do what I say. Be like a little child. Obey. Don't ask so many questions. Quit trying to figure it out. I'm God. All right. We'll march. We'll yell. And then God smashes the walls. That's the lesson here. Salvation is impossible to us, but not with God. And we need to come as little children and lean upon Him, owning, I think, freely before Him our utter helplessness. And this is part of what the table teaches us. And this is why I want to bring this to a close, pointing at the Lord's Supper. This table does not proclaim how great thou art, but how great our God is. You know what this table tells you? It tells you of your total depravity. It tells you of your utter helplessness, of your failure. Clutch that to your bosom tightly today and say, thank you, Lord, for telling me the truth. I am a failure. I have ruined myself. I am a miserable sinner. And then thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself that sin. He obeyed when I would not. He died when it should have been me. His body was given and His blood was poured out to death for the likes of me. And receive it like a little child. Thank you, God, for proclaiming to me my utter helplessness once again, my utter dependence, my lack of power, so that I might glorify Your power in saving me. Look at your helplessness. Look at God's provision. It is God who feeds us today. It is God who provides for us. And if you belong to Him by faith, then come and eat freely. For the Lord wants to nourish all of our souls. Come to the feast that He has spread for our souls. My little children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for any person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to Him, then who can be saved? And Jesus said to them, with man, it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do own before you today our powerlessness, our inability to do anything for salvation, to offer you anything, to get you to be gracious to us. Lord, you are the one who shows unmerited favor. You are the God of all grace. Truly, all things are possible to you. You alone can save us. God, save us from our sin. Cause us to receive your kingdom as little helpless children. Take us into your arms, we pray, and bless us, Lord. Do this for your own name's sake and for the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.